But I want to just talk today about moment by moment as it relates to what took place between David and Abigail and seeing what was taking place in their hearts and their lives. It's an incredible story. I just love this. You know me, I hate to even call it a story. I love this account, this historical record of what was taking place with David at this particular time in his life. And one of the things that I just came to realize as I'm studying this whole thing is that anger is one of the most debilitating emotions that we ever can wrestle with, right? One of the reasons it's debilitating and paralyzing is that it is so unpredictable, right? You're going along and everything is just hunky-dory. And then all of a sudden, a mushroom cloud appears on the horizon. It's just so unpredictable. We don't know. And the thing about it is, it can wear just a whole bunch of different faces, right? I mean, we can disguise it in some face and all that kind of stuff. But sometimes it's just an irritation or the blurting out of a statement or a word that we later wish we could recall. But as the saying goes about the bell, you can't unring that thing. It gets out, and boy, we wish we had never said it. It seems like sometimes it just takes control, that anger comes. And so often, it results in an action that we later regret. It has such power at times that we rush headlong into a situation or a consideration where we're going, and we don't stop to think about the consequences of what's going to take place. And isn't that the way with sin? I mean, we're attracted to it because of the pleasures of sin, right? I mean, sin is pleasurable. If it wasn't, then it wouldn't be selling, right? It's pleasurable, but we get caught up in the rush towards seeking and fulfilling that desire for the pleasure without ever considering what the consequences of that action might be. And oftentimes, many times, they can be very, very tragic. Sometimes even catastrophic, right? Okay, but here's the thing that I think is just really an important thing. If you don't remember anything else about this from today, remember this one thing. Anger is a choice that can easily become a habit. Anger is a choice. A choice. Do you understand that word? What does that mean? We've all said this, right? You make me so angry, right? When something happens with a conflict with you, or that situation, that burns me. Anger is a choice. I have the choice. I can either get angry or not get angry. It is my choice, right? For some of you that weren't agreeing with that, you need to understand, anger is a choice that you make. No one has the capacity to make you angry. You choose, right? That was even weaker. I'm going to have to start again. Remember anger? I like this. I don't know who said this. I just read it. It's a learned reaction to frustration in which you behave in ways that you would rather not. In fact, severe anger is a form of insanity. You are insane whenever you are not in control of your behavior. Therefore, when you are angry and out of control, you are temporarily insane. Isn't that profound? It's almost surprising to see how accurately that describes David in this passage that we're going to look at. Boy, it's just amazing. It's interesting that more ink is given to David than any other Old Testament character. More stuff about David is written in the New Testament than any other Old Testament character. Yet, here we are looking at an incident that seems so out of character for someone considered to be a what? Man after God's own heart. Especially when we just went through chapter 24 like we did last time. It really does seem out of character. But here's the thing that I love about the Word of God. We have often observed the reality that the Holy Spirit is faithful to record facts about the heroes of the faith. Their good deeds and some not so good. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, and He delights in working against the backdrop of our frailty. What does Paul say? He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, the absence of wisdom to confound the wise, all those kind of things. We find David here rushing to commit a terrible sin from which he is mercifully delivered by the providential action of God moving in the heart of this woman, Abigail. I find in this account, at the same time, great comfort, because this is David, you know, the man after God's own heart. And he screwed up, yet God still touched his life, so that gives me comfort, right? But at the same time, it just brings about brutal self-evaluation. We need to take a look at our own hearts and lives, right? So three elements that I want to look at this chapter this morning. As I said, I've given you the handouts, you can look at that, but these are coming within that. The first thing I want us to see is the provocation for David to sin. Then I want to see the passion to which he is succumbing, and then the principle that leads to salvation. Just to give you a quick overview of the chapter. Starts off with Samuel dying, which in itself, you know, it just seems like kind of an insertion of parentheses there. And then this whole situation of David and his men who have been watching over this guy Nabal's sheep while they're down in the southern part of Judah, caring for them, protecting them, all those kinds of things. And so at harvest time, David sends 10 of his men to go and say, hey, you know, we've kept your guys, so whatever you got. Nabal says, you know, who is this guy anyway? This guy's a rebel. I'm not going to do any of that kind of stuff. They give him a really harsh, terse answer, all that kind of stuff. David gets all ticked off, gets his guys together, 400 of them. He's got 600, 200 stay with himself, takes 400 men with him. And is that a little bit of an overkill, do you think? Nabal and his few herdsmen and all that kind of stuff, but David, he didn't make sure that everything gets taken care of. So you get this overreaction. One of the servants hears what Nabal did, what he said to his men, and he testifies to Abigail, Nabal's wife, about how David and his men have protected them, they're good to them, all this kind of stuff, and realizes that, you know, there's trouble in the air. And so Abigail, being a wise woman, also knows that, so she gathers a bunch of food and all that kind of stuff to take to David and his men in an effort to appease him. Meets David on the road, falls down before him, pleads with David not to do this because it's unworthy of him, who he is and what's going to become of him. David hears what she has to say, relents from going and taking off Nabal's head, putting a wide part in his head, you know, all that kind of stuff, and goes back. Abigail comes back. Nabal's drunk as a drunk as a what? I don't know what that. He's skunk. He's drunk as a skunk. He's just, you know. And so she doesn't tell him that what has taken place. Tells him that the next day, guy has a stroke, falls over. 10 days later, he dies. David hears about it, sends for Abigail, asks for her hand in marriage. You know, culturally, we just don't get that. I mean, I understand that. You know, you think David, great man of God, man after God's own heart, you got to go propose to him himself. But he sends somebody to do that for him. But nonetheless, she consents, comes, and story that happy they live happily ever after, along with his other wife, Ahinoam. So, anyway, there's this stuff, you know. All right, so let's talk first about. First of all, that's just a real quick thumbnail sketch of what takes place. I want to just go into some details as we look at this provocation for David to sin. Because of Saul's continuing enmity, you remember last time Saul went back home, David goes down to the stronghold and hides because David understands what's going on. And so he takes refuge in the southernmost part of the land of Judah, in the wilderness of Paran. And that's right there. Now up here is you can't see it, the Jordan River's coming. Here's the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea right there. Here's what's that called? Not the Gulf of Aqaba, but what? Anyway, it's a place there. And so David and his men are down here in the wilderness of Paran, the southernmost part of Judah. And that's where a number of people of Israelites are still there. They're farmers down in that area. And his presence there provides protection for the farmers in that area against the Philistines who are over here on this side, against the Edomites over here, and all these other ites that are around there. And David, his men, not only David and his men, but some history tells us that there are other groups that would do a similar kind of thing that were protecting them. So And so he has this confrontation with Nabal. And we get a little hint into the character and the nature of this guy, Nabal, from one of the servants. He says, "Now therefore," this is after he's insulted, "Now therefore what will we do? For his harm is determined against our master and against his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." So there's this recognition there of the kind of nature and the kind of character. And so the way that he answers David through his men, telling, you know, "I don't know who this guy is," he is provoking David to anger. And now, unless we think that this is presumptuous on the part of David to go and ask these guys for some food to take care of this, it was really quite a common practice in that day, because they really did provide a very important service to the farmers in that area, warding off any bandits, robbers, people who come to try to get their stuff at harvest time and all that kind of stuff. And it was kind of like an unwritten rule or agreement between these various guys that provided that protection. And his guys testified to them. They were, it says in verse 16, "a wall to us both night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep." So David was providing a real important service. So it wasn't just presumptuous, or as some have said, he was extorting the guy. It wasn't really like that at all. It was that unwritten agreement. So Nabal, one of the wealthiest men in that area at that time, it was the time of the shearing of sheep, or like a harvest time. And so he was asked to give something in exchange for the protection that David and his men had rendered to him. So the man's character really is vividly pictured for us, and it's, you know, just a couple of strokes of the pen, you know, just a sentence. Notice the comment of the servant in verse 17. Well, we read that already. You know, he said he's a fool, he's a scoundrel. And then here's what David was saying. He just said, "Please give me whatever comes to your hand to your servants and your son David." He wasn't exacting an exact amount. He wasn't asking for anything. He just said, "You know, whatever you feel like, it's good." I mean, he wasn't demanding in everything that he was taking place there. But nonetheless, Nabal just rebuffed him. And so notice also the comments. Just again, this is in relationship to the character. "Please not only my lord regard," this is Abigail speaking in verses 21-20. "Let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." That's his wife talking. I mean, who would know better, right? Right, guys? Yeah, women tend to know those kind of things. All right, so anyway, we know about the refusal that takes place because he says he's not going to do that. He gave, and I love this word. I read it someplace. I don't remember where I was reading. It's not a word that I would normally use, but I really like it because it just kind of rolls off your tongue. He gave a churlish response. Another word for that might be stupid. But that's, you know, what the response that he gave to the whole thing. And notice his words in verses 10 and 11. "Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is this?'" I should read that like I'm sure he said it, but I can't even bring myself to do that. "There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shares and give it to men whom I do not know where they are from?" Notice all the my's and I's in that. He is more concerned about himself. He was that churlish man. He was so selfish. "It's always easy at the least, or not easy always, at the very least, to meet that kind of a person." Ever run into somebody like that? They were churlish, you know, just the crazy stuff. But anyway, he knew who David was. There wasn't anybody in Israel who didn't know who David was. And they understood what was going on. His wife Abigail knew. We'll see that in her testimony to David later on in the chapter. She understood and knew what was going on with Saul chasing David all over the countryside. But he told his men that he would rather give his riches to the people who had worked for them rather than this bunch of malcontents. Remember what kind of guys were the discontented, the debtors, right? Those guys, remember that? That's it. But as you might well imagine what happened at that point, that kind of got under David's skin. It didn't settle real well with his guys either, because remember what it says? They turned on their heels. If you have somebody turn on their heels toward you, that's not a good sign, right? And you know that something is going on here. They turned on their heels and they went back and told David, got under David's skin. So it was a great provocation. It's just his kindness was being repaid with insult and insolence. His generous protection of Nabal and his possessions had been unrecognized. His motives and the circumstances were completely misrepresented and unappreciated. Right? Have you ever been there? Huh? Right? I mean, there you were, doing the best you could, and your kindness was met with harshness. You worked your fingers to the bone, and your service was unrecognized, right? And probably worst of all, you were misrepresented in your motives. They accused you of doing it for selfish gain, all that kind of stuff. Those kind of things hurt, right? We all know that's true. We've experienced that. Listen, it's ever so easy in that kind of situation to rationalize a response of retaliation, right? What do we want to do? We want to get even. Now, listen, I am not trying to minimize the provocation or just how even intolerable those situations can be at times, and especially for David at that particular time. They're hiding out. These guys are, you know, it's a constant, worse than Motel 6 situation. You know, I mean, they're out in the wilderness. They're camping out away from family, all that stuff. And so to try to do what was good, to do what was right, to be kind, they didn't take one sheep. They didn't do anything. And then to be accused, as they were, was a great provocation. So when we are treated as David was, with contempt, or when we are totally misjudged and our character is impugned, it's understandable that sometimes we would like to just respond in a way that would salve our own feelings, right? That we could, it just feels like if you could just punch them in the throat, it would make everything better. I'm not going to ask how many of you have actually done that. So, what we see next then is a passion to which David is succumbing. He is giving into that. Notice his justification. And after the last chapter, I mean, doesn't this chapter kind of take you by surprise a little bit with David? I mean, here he was, I will wait on the Lord. My soul will wait. Saul's doing all this, but he wouldn't lift a finger to hurt Saul. He was patient and all that kind of stuff. And so, I mean, pretty, a little bit more serious than Nabal's words, right? I mean, Saul was trying to kill him, so after all, it was a pretty serious thing. But given the description here of Nabal and what kind of a guy he was, and by his servants, by his wife, I'm not totally surprised that somebody could respond that way. But David, that's the kicker for me. I mean, he's a man after God's own heart. You can see why we can gain some comfort from that, right? I mean, just is deep. Okay, look at verse 13. So what does David do? This is great because he's ticked right now. What do you? Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Word spread quickly about what had taken place. So when David is insulted, how do the guys feel? They're insulted too. And think also too about what kind of guys these are. These were soldiers. They were his mighty men. I mean, these were, you know, they hadn't seen battle for a while, so they're probably just a little on edge anyway already. So they're, yes, let's go get this guy. I mean, you can just see the murderous intent in their eyes. Can you picture it? Flaming anger, murderous intent as he gets his 400 guys and off they go. And again, like I said before, they're a little bit of an overkill. You know, they probably could have taken care of this with 15 or 20, but they got 400 because they're going to make sure they do the job really, really good. Anyway, so, it comes afterwards, but because there's a past tense that said, and David had been thinking or saying to himself in verses 20 and 21, look in your Bibles there in verse 21, and he says, he's just kind of, I just picture him, he's kind of headed up the hill or wherever he's, whatever the terrain is, I don't know, but he's going to do this deed, and he says to himself, surely I've been protected, this guy fell all over the wilderness, like nothing is different, we want him to think we're pretty evil, God, he's so more to me than the David's ever really the one who's belonging to him, right, and he's just kind of muttering as he goes, just Of course, none of us have ever done anything like that, you know. Everybody close your eyes real quick. I'm going to keep mine open because I just want to see. Just close your eyes. I want to see, raise your hand if you've ever muttered to yourself like that. Some of you are lying. It's just that character, isn't it? And isn't it? Within it, we're just sort of a dirty rack of fresh fill around a pack of loomer. I'm just going to, you know, and you just go off on that whole deal. So there he is off to do this thing. But look at him now. Self-restraint. All gone. Chapter 24. Won't touch the Lord's anointed. Now self-restraint is all gone. It's out the window because of a few words from a foolish man like Nabal. Can't you just hear David justifying himself in this? He's muttering to himself. Listen, there was no reason for Nabal to treat him like this, right? I mean, we can see that. It's very apparent, easy to see. He repaid David's kindness with insult and insinuation. It's quite one thing to take it from Saul because he's the Lord's anointed and we can recognize, well, that's good, David, that's great. But who is this guy? What about this man? I mean, do I have to take that from him? Here's some interesting things I thought, just thinking about that. First of all, testimony of what kind of a guy is this? He's a fool. Stupid. Ignoramus, guy, mean, who does this guy think he is? Kind of thought, right? I mean, because, look, anyway, not only so, but look at this. I think that David viewed him as inferior. I won't do that to the king because he's above me, but this knothead, no way. He is not going to be in any kind of a way, shape, or form allowing that to take place. So again, have you been there? Right? As we all have been at one time. Isn't that an indication to us of just the pride that is in our own hearts at times and how we view other people? Right? I mean, I'm really quite a humble guy. And in my humility, I know that I'm just better than them. I mean, it sounds so stupid when we say it like that, but isn't that really the thinking of our hearts at times? It is. I know it is. But doesn't it expose something that ought to make us cringe in the presence of God? To see that those kinds of notions are in our hearts. God help us. God forgive us for those kinds of notions. Amen? Here is the blackness of the sin of the human heart when even has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Our flesh is always going to be weak. Always will be. Never going to get strong. It will always be. But it ought to reveal to us just how impossible it is to stand in the face of the enemy of our souls unless the Lord upholds us moment by moment. We need His grace every day. Amen? I love Alan Redpath. Listen to what he says. This story tells me that however long I may have been on the Christian path, however often I may have overcome one temptation or another, however many times I have defeated sin in one area, it can strike in another and crush me in a moment. Have you ever had a situation where you like went out from the presence of God and, oh man, just glorious, oh, just so great. And somebody said something and you just flew off the handle. How is that possible? But it does happen. Because why? We have to be on guard every moment. Every moment. I cannot depend on yesterday's victory for today's battles. I mean, in a sense, I can look back and see how the Lord helped me, and that does help. But I need strength today. I need to be renewed in my spirit day by day. I must learn to depend on the Lord moment by moment, daily, for the enemy of my soul, of your soul, is unrelenting in his pursuit of you and me in an effort to destroy us. The thief comes not but to rob, to kill, and destroy. And that is what his purpose in life is to destroy the work of God in you and me. We must learn to be on guard every moment. It is a learned habit. It is not something that just comes naturally to us, right? But we have to consciously make the choice day by day to be on guard, to be ready at every moment. So that's the process. But we can also understand the desire for retaliation, because we would like to do that too. That is our goal. But the thing of it is, it's very, very sad when people who are redeemed by the grace of God resort to taking matters into their own hands. Of course, we've never done that, any of us, but we've seen other people do it. It's just so difficult at times to do that. But see, the trap that we see here is to hit back. The passion is to pay back the person in proportion to what they have done to us. Right? Don't get mad. Get even. Well, as a youth pastor, I used to put the fear of God into my youth by telling them this: I don't get even, I get ahead. So just bear that in mind when you want to pull some kind of a prank on your youth pastor. But it's a theme that runs through our culture, right? We glorify guys who retaliate because of some injustice that's been done to them. And this guy goes out and does these incredible things that in reality you could never do. He runs through these guys dodging bullets from a machine gun that is firing how many rounds per second. But he never gets hit by those things. And he one swack and he knocks the guy down and he whoops some other guy, kicks this guy and goes through and he rescues. And boy, we say, yeah. Why does that spark that kind of emotion in us? Because we would like to be that guy. I mean, aren't there a couple people that you would love to have just, you know, laid them horizontal? Yeah. Listen, that theme to get even is the mantra of our culture. Don't you see that throughout it? You don't have to watch it, but an evening's worth of television and you see that, or go to a movie and you see that kind of stuff all the time. It's just not the way that God wants us to. It's a trap. It is a trap. We love to see the bad guy get his comeuppance, though, don't we? Right? Listen, we need to leave that in the hands of the Lord. But it appeals to our pride in our own hearts, and it helps us in feeling our superiority to other people. We say, yeah, they do, because they're dirty, rotten scoundrels. But bless God, I am a holy man. I am a holy woman. I mean, who do they think they are anyway? Right? How dare you speak to me like that? I'm going to smack you back. I've got a right to defend myself. According to who? Well, the Bill of Rights. The Constitution says, you know, we've got the right to take. What we do have is the right to surrender our rights to the Lord and let Him take care. It is a right that we have to deny. Because why? Well, what did Jesus say? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Is He going to take care of things in the end? He said He would. Do we have any kind of a hint from any place in Scripture that we can rely on what He said about that? Every idle word will be accounted for. Everyone. Nobody is getting away with anything. So what do we find here? We find David on the verge of committing a sin which is going to cast a dark shadow over the rest of his life. Of course, again, we would never do that. I mean, he's going to commit murder. But what did Jesus say? He took that to another level. If you hate your brother, you've committed murder. That's a pretty strong statement. Oh, I would never kill anyone. Well, I wonder where that little phrase originated from. If looks could kill. Isn't it that kind of thing? If you hate, you've killed someone. Listen, Jesus isn't interested in only removing the gun from our hands, but He is interested primarily with removing the poison from our hearts. Because that's where it originates. What did He say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. some of the things that come out of our mouth are pretty strong indicators of what's in our heart, right? All right. Now, notice only it's not only this provocation and the passion, but it also is a principle that leads to salvation. And I just love this ending to the story. It's just really great. The first thing I want us to notice is Abigail's first appeal. Now, she is really quite an interesting woman. She's quite a combination. Notice what it says in verse 3. She was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. Now, oftentimes those two things don't necessarily go together. We've seen, you know, beauty only goes skin deep, you know, all that stuff, you know, and you know, the beautiful blonde that puts white out on the screen, you know, to try to correct her errors, you know, and we've all heard those kind of scenarios and all that kind of stuff. But what I have seen is that beauty shines from the inside that makes the outside something different. It's something wonderful to behold. Many years ago, I don't remember if I told you this or not, but it's just, bears repeating at least as I'm thinking about a young lady in my youth group. Her name was Jane, and plain Jane really fit her description. She was plain as could be. Just plain Jane. Nothing, you wouldn't look at her and say, whoa. You just look at her and say, oh. I mean, it's just, one of the more difficult days of my life, we were at a beach outing and Jane drowned in the ocean as far as from me to Doris, and I couldn't get to her. It was really hard. But 3 days before, Jane came into my office, and it was one of those things where you just went, I was taken back. She was so incredibly beautiful. I couldn't believe my eyes, and I consciously thought, whoa, she is good looking. Never have seen her in that light. But do you know why it was? She came to me and said, Pastor Wayne, I just have such a longing and a desire in my heart to serve the Lord. I want to reach out to my classmates and tell them about Jesus. Oh, I love the Lord. And she just went on and on about her passion for the Lord. Where was that beauty coming from that I saw? It was coming from inside. And that's what God wants us to be in this world, to reflect His glory, to reflect His beauty, so that when people meet us, they say, whoa, who are you? What's with you? Because the beauty of Jesus is being reflected in our lives. Amen? Here's the thing. I read this story and I thought, how in the world did this knockout of a woman, wise, good looking, everything bundled up, you know, she is like the epitome of Proverbs 31. This is some kind of woman. How did she get hooked up with this guy? Did you ever wonder that? Yeah. Well, it's pretty simple. It had arranged marriages in those days. It was probably profitable for her parents to hook her up with Nabal because he was a wealthy man. That's how that whole thing took place. Anyway, just getting back to the story. What does she do? When she hears that this whole thing is taking place, she prepares this lavish, abundant gift for David to go to him to appease him. And so it's just an amazing thing. Here she is doing that. I like, again, there's some analogy. Remember, we've talked about this before. The Old Testament is, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. There is an analogy here that I think is really, really applicable. And Alan Redpath says this, listening to this woman plead with David is like listening to the pleading of the Holy Spirit with us when we face a similar provocation. The difficulty is that too many times we are so provoked we can't hear. Right? That's usually what is going on. But anyway, take a look with me at I just want to read this to us from verse 24 down through verse 28, because this is the appeal that she makes. So she fell at his knees and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please not let my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. The second time she's called him that. For as his name is, so he is. If Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. Now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found throughout your days. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful prayer, almost like that? It's pleading with David. Notice in there how many times she said please, how many times she called him Lord, how many times she referred to herself as a maidservant, how she even said, it's my fault that this happened. And so it's just see the pleading of this woman to David. And as Red Pass says, it's like the pleading of the Holy Spirit in your heart and my mind. In my mind, when we are bent on doing something, he is there faithfully trying to detour us. She expressed thankfulness that David had been spared so far from avenging himself, and pleaded with him not to stoop to that level. She is pleading with him, and it was a very precious way she appreciated his true desire to fight the Lord's battle. She saw that. She recognized the hand of God in him. You are God's instrument in this whole deal. And she recognized this. She reminded that in time, God was going to fulfill his purposes in David. And so she's appealing to him on the basis of that. And David is going to listen. Praise the Lord for that. So then, look at her final argument. And this is really the strongest point of appeal. This is beginning in verse 29. Follow along. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. Remember, I said everybody knew about David, what was going on. But the life of my Lord shall be bound, it is a wonderful phrase, in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies shall be swung out as from a pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all that the good that has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. What is she saying? Stop and think. See, that's something that rarely we ever do. If I go through with this, what are going to be the consequences? We don't think it through to its logical end. We are only at so many times wrapped up in the moment of what is going to benefit us, or the pleasure that we are going to derive from whatever it is we're going to do. We need to stop and think. Where is it leading? Because as we've said so many times, sin will always take you further than you intended to go. The consequences will always be worse than you anticipated that they would be. So we have to stop and think. Listen to the Holy Spirit. I've had plenty of experience in not listening. How about you? Just because my own pride, my own selfishness, and I plunge headlong into the thing without thinking about the consequences. God help us to do that. Abigail's appeal to David was so glorious because it lifted him up instead of beating him down. She didn't rag on him, because how could you do it? You got 400 guys. There's only 50 servants out there. You've got them outnumbered. What does that amount to? 8-1. Come on. Didn't do any of that. She appealed to him. She built him up. David was clearly in the wrong, and Abigail wanted to guide him to the right. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does in you and me? He wants to lead us into the right. She didn't do it by being negative, by emphasizing to David how wrong, angry, and stupid he was being, which he was. Instead, she emphasized David's glorious calling, his destiny, and the general integrity of his life, and she simply asked him to consider what this present course of action was going to lead him into, and was that it was in, that she wanted him to act in consistency with his integrity. She appealed to that. Doesn't God do that in your heart and in mine? haven't we been given a high calling? Isn't it ever the way of sin not to consider our actions and where they're taking us? We get so consumed with what is taking place in the moment that we forget and sometimes even refuse to consider our eternal destiny and what it may look like. Because I don't care. All I'm concerned with is what I am doing right at this moment and what that's going to bring me. Right? So, the Holy Spirit appeals. This is another outstanding characteristic of this woman. As I said, she was focused on building up David, but her submission to David was really something to behold. It was outstanding. Outstanding. The word. I mean, this was genuine stuff. This wasn't, you know, some flowery, you know, lick your boots kind of a thing. It was genuine stuff. There was no harshness or rebuke in her words, although there was a rebuke, right? But instead of letting someone have it at some point in our lives, we would do better to listen to the Holy Spirit tugging at our hearts and not get ourselves all worked up into a lather and get ourselves into a predicament that it may be difficult, if not nigh on to impossible, to ever extract ourselves from. And she appealed to that to David. She said, if you do this, this is something that's going to haunt you the rest of your life. And then David's submission is equally amazing, equally outstanding. By giving up the fight, he had to trust God to take care of Nabal. Just like he trusted God to take care of Saul. Her intervention in his life at that moment delivered him from an act that would have left a stain upon his life that could not be erased. What a guy for listening. We sang the phrase in that song, and he tells me that he's pleased. Most of the time, I'll speak for myself. And I grew up in a background coming from all that where I didn't really understand that God was ever pleased with me. I rather viewed him as having a big stick, just looking for an opportunity to whack me, of which there was an abundance. I didn't understand his love. And frankly, honestly, still sometimes today, I still battle with that. You know, thinking, yikes, God's going to get me now. But he tells me that he's pleased and that I'm never alone. He's a good, good father. Man, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So he helps us to try to prevent that whole kind of thing. Is it any wonder that God chose him to be king? It isn't to me. Because here's one thing. What was it? He had a teachable spirit. He had a teachable spirit. You know, it's a good way to test a lot of things. Somebody's coming and they've got something going on, and you bring maybe a word of correction or something different to that, and how they respond to that is really going to tell you a lot about that person. Do they have a peaceable spirit? Do you know what that spirit is? It's the spirit of Christ. We must always remain teachable. God help us that we might have people in our lives when, even though we are headed in a different direction, they come and speak into our lives with a word of gentle correction, and we remain teachable to that. Our old nature is to get ready to duke it out, right? That's what my pride is. But the Spirit of Christ is a teachable spirit. Lord, help us to remain teachable. See, here's the other thing. David was willing to change. Not me. I've set out on this journey, and this sucker is going to pay the debt in full. He was willing to change. Listen, are you willing to change? Years ago, we used to sing this song, "Change my heart, O God, except that part. Make it ever true, except what I want to hold back." It's just so like us, isn't it? David was willing to change. May God ever keep us flexible and changeable. Amen? If someone has a word in season for a blind spot in our lives, we are nothing more than dummies if we won't pay attention to that. I would like to introduce myself to you as the president of that club, the Dummies Club. All right, what about some lessons? Here's the first thing. When you do right, God will take care of the impossible things. He will. We have all experienced that at one time or another. We said, okay, God, you got it. I'm going to go to bed tonight, and I'm not going to worry about it. And God took care of it in ways that we didn't even think were possible. Listen, He's got more options to do stuff than we have negative thoughts about what can't be done. It's just, when we leave matters in God's hands, He can even make our enemies be at peace with us. There's just no impossible situation that God can't handle. Here's the deal. He may not handle it the way you want Him to. Because, God, here's what you need to do. Now, the last time I checked, He wasn't open for advice. Second, when you are wronged, remember who you are and remember the great purpose for which you have been called to the kingdom. Have you been called to set everybody straight? Those stupid Trump haters, I'll tell them. That idiot who just... God hasn't called it that. He said He wants us to live at peace with all men. Why? So that the gospel will go forth. So that we'll be able to share the good news of eternal life. That's our purpose. What did He put us here for? He didn't just save us to get us happy and prosperous and eventually get to heaven. For the whole world on its way to hell. And He put you and me here to be lights in this world. So that we could be the very expression of God to the people so that they will hear and be saved. Amen? Right. Look at this is Psalm 40. This was some commentators look at this and said this Psalm 40 verses 1 and 2 came at this time after Abigail did it. I waited patiently for the Lord and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. That's hindsight because He was going to go do it, take care of business. But afterwards, he gave praise to the Lord for what God had done. Amen? Praise the Lord for His mercy and His grace. Number three. When you listen to the Holy Spirit, He will deal with all these complicated situations and drive us to distraction as simply as throwing a stone out of a sling. It is no big deal to God to deal with those things. Think about that. Who is He? He's God. He's the one that said, let there be light. Light was. He's all powerful, omnipotent. He can take care of it, no matter how impossible our situation is. I don't know what your situation is right now, but listen, I want to encourage us today, whatever it may be, I want to again encourage us to trust Him with every aspect of our lives. He can handle it. He will handle it. Trust God for today. I titled this because it's a moment by moment, because that's what it is. Situations like anger are going to arise. But that's not the only temptation that we're going to face. It's not only that. There are other things that are going to come along. You who are husbands and wives, this is something that probably you're going to have to deal with on a daily basis, maybe several times a day. Wives, your husband is stupid. There's no doubt about that. But he doesn't need you to remind him of it. Oh, yes, he does. You don't know that, idiot. Learn to appeal. I'm convinced that God, men, has given us our wives to help us. You don't know my wife. I was telling some guys last week, I listened to this recording by a guy by the name of Bob Harrington, who was called the pastor of Bourbon Street many years ago. He was down on Bourbon Street in New Orleans, and he was there preaching the gospel, going into taverns, and he was there in a tavern one time, bar, talking to this guy. I said, man, what's wrong with you? Drink is controlling your life. You got to stop that. He says, Reverend, it's my wife. It drove me to drink. Harrington says, man, no woman can cause you to drink. It's on you. You do that. So he introduced me to his wife, and I said, "Barkeep, pour me one." And it's a humorous story, but the reality of it is, gang, it's a choice that we all make. And in your relationship with one another as husband and wife, God wants you to be representative of what it means to walk in the light in your marriage. Treat each other kindly and with respect. Love one another as Christ has loved us. Amen? Well, the good ending to the story is this. What? She gets her man. She gets the husband. David comes. But you know, that's what's going to happen with us. Only we get our groom, the heavenly David, the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he is going to come for us to take us home to be with him forever and forever. We will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Or if we pass from this life, we still to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We have an incredible, wonderful, glorious hope. And God wants you and me in this life to listen to the Holy Spirit, whether it's in this matter of anger or whatever it may be, to allow that gentle appeal from the Holy Spirit to nudge us toward righteousness. It takes discipline and repetition on our part to develop a listening ear. Because he is speaking. He is. It's a matter of our listening. Amen? Moment by moment, we're under his care. Moment by moment, there are battles to be fought. It's the nature, as we talked about last week. I wish that battle was the last one. But that last battle isn't going to take place until I draw my last breath. And then it's over. And then we get promoted. In the meantime, there's still going to be war. Still be battles. But we can win the victory and walk in the beauty and the love of Jesus by his grace. Amen? Lord, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your word, because it is truly a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. Help us, O Lord, to walk in your love, to stand in your grace on a daily basis, moment by moment, realizing we are under your care and we are here for a divine purpose. You have called us to be with you. Help us to live in that way, I pray. In Jesus' name, everyone said, let's stand.